Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Scripture reading and our sermon text is Psalm 2. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 2 and keep that text in front of you as we meditate on it together. Psalm 2. Hear God's word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. O living and true God, blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus Christ, your only Son. O Lord Jesus, we do take refuge in you. You are our fortress. You are our help. We have no other hiding place. And so we pray that you would clothe us with yourself. And we pray that you would draw near to us as we hear your word and work by your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things from your word. Give us hearts that would be quick to believe and take hope and respond by following you to everything that we hear from your voice. For Jesus' sake, and all God's people say, Amen. We live in a time when the Lord's enemies are trying to snuff out the gospel. On the one hand, many of the Lord's enemies are trying to exterminate the church, and there are places in this world where it's a dangerous thing to be a Christian, I mean, physically dangerous. Women and children are abused, men are murdered. Many places, whole families are murdered, or they're kicked out of their homes, or they're displaced. There are many Christians who have been killed around the world. There are many Christians who are homeless and are refugees because they've been kicked out of their homes. And those who want to exterminate them show no pity. They hate them because they hate the Lord whom they stand for. But on the other hand, there are enemies who are trying to seduce the church and believers, to assimilate the church. And maybe this is the danger that we face a bit more. And as I was reading Revelation 12, I began thinking to myself, well, maybe I should have gone ahead and read Revelation 13 as well, because it's part of the same story. Revelation 12 ends with the dragon standing on the shore of the sea, and a great beast rises out of the sea, and then another beast arises from the earth. And the first beast represents political power, raw power, to oppress and persecute. And the second beast represents religious power. This is the beast that looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. This is the beast, this represents religion and other efforts to trick and deceive and seduce believers away from the pure gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan fights a many-front battle. And if he can't seduce you, then he'll try to stamp you out. And if he can't stamp you out, then he'll try to seduce you. And it just keeps going back and forth, which means we need constantly to be alert and constantly reliant on our Lord, constantly hiding ourselves in our Lord. When God's enemies do try to stamp out the church on the one hand, or to seduce the church on the other, the great temptation is to panic. And so there's big discussions going on among a number of believers about the so-called Benedict option and other options. And this idea is basically, now we have lost the culture war here in the U.S. or here in North America, or here in Europe and North America, all that used to be Christendom. We've lost the culture war, and now's the time to withdraw into sort of, maybe not literally monasteries or nunneries, but at least withdraw into Christian conclaves where we sort of regroup and protect ourselves from the world. And anyway, discussions go back and forth, and I'm not going to try to solve those. I want to back up and say, what is it that God tells us about this battle that we're in? In Psalm 2, our Lord assures us that the threats of the world are empty. And as we look at this psalm, think of it as four stanzas or maybe a four-act play. We hear four voices. The first voice is from the earth. The second voice is from heaven. The third voice is from heaven. And the fourth voice is back here on the earth. And so let's listen first to the first voice, the voice of rebellious humankind. Look closely at verses 1 to 3 again. We'll look first at verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. And only after I read it, I realized I didn't put the emphasis quite where I should have to bring out the meaning. It really should sound more like, why? Why did the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? For nothing. What do they think they're going to accomplish? Why is this? Because there's a tone of surprise in this verse. Why? When you trust God, it drives out a defeatist attitude. When we look at the world and we think of what the devil is doing, what the world is doing, what our own flesh is capable of, we're tempted to feel defeated and just surrender and give up. And the Lord says, don't look at the devil and don't look at the world and don't look at your own flesh. Look at me. Put your faith in the living triune God. And when you trust the Lord, it drives out that sense of defeatism, because our hope is not in ourselves. Our strength really is weak. We could say, what strength? We don't have the strength that's needed to win this battle, but God does. And when we have that kind of faith in the right place, then like David speaking of Goliath, we will say something like, this is in 1 Samuel 17, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So the whole Israelite army, including King Saul, is shaking in their shoes, and they're afraid of this one man, this giant Goliath. And David, the shepherd boy, sees this giant, but he doesn't think in the same terms. He says, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The living God is our hope. The living God is our victory. But when we say that, that doesn't cancel out the fact that God's people really are in danger. Notice how these verses speak of what the world is doing. The nations conspire. The peoples plot. They rise up or take their stand. They band together. They band together. Think about that. Because we tend to cherish this hope that unity will purify. This is the idea between more and more powerful civil government and more centralized civil government. We've got all these problems, but if we centralize, if we empower a centralized government, that'll help to cure these problems. But the fact is, it really doesn't. Unity does not purify. And the reason is simple. It's because sinners are still sinners. Whether they're separated or whether they're joined together, they're still sinners. And when they join together, it enables them to sin on higher and broader levels. Now, the good news that the book of Revelation brings out is because sinners are still sinners, they can't maintain their conspiracies because they have rivalry against each other. And so these conspiracies tend to break apart, and because God is still sovereign. But still, people try to band together partly so they can sin and rebel in a more powerful way. And so when we see things, and I saw it especially even more so in Canada, Canada's much, much farther down the post-Christian, post-modern road that America seems to have been sprinting to catch up. But Canada's much farther down that road, and the government is passing these gender blending guidelines and making it a hate crime. I used to tell people, if you ever hear of me getting kicked out of Canada, it's probably because I'm just preaching the Bible. Maybe I came to Romans 1 or something like that. It's because that is a hate crime in the mind of many, and actually on the law books of some of the provinces. And when we hear about wicked things being imposed by the coercive force of the civil government, it is overwhelming. People can have their businesses taken away, and they have. Their property seized, and they have. Their bank accounts frozen, and they have. And all sorts of things can happen. People can be prevented from getting jobs, and they have. But the Lord says, don't let that lead you to defeatism. Because their true enemy isn't really you. Their true enemy is the Lord, with all capital letters, Jehovah, and his anointed. Notice how these verses, verse 2 ends, against the Lord and against his anointed. And you know this, but it doesn't hurt to remind you. Anointed is the English word that comes from the Hebrew word, which we transliterate as Messiah, which is transliterated into the Greek word in the New Testament, Christ. So Christ equals Messiah equals the anointed one, the anointed. So it's talking about the living God and his Christ. And that's their real enemy. At the end of the day, God's enemies aren't really after us. They're ultimately after God. But we get to eavesdrop on their secret plan in verse 3. Look at verse 3. They say, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And I'm pretty sure we're going to get back to the sermon series on the Ten Commandments and on God's law. And here's another reminder about attitudes towards God's law. The world calls God's law bondage. These are chains, these are shackles. And the world insists we want to be liberated, we want to be free, we want our rights. And that's a symptom that calls us each to self-examination, because those are symptoms of an attitude of rebellion against the living God himself. How do you feel towards God's law? That's a touchstone of how do you feel towards God. And the world actually persuades itself, they imagine, that they can overthrow God's sovereign rule. And so they imagine things like people can actually choose their gender according to their own will. It's like when I was a little kid, this literally did happen. Thankfully, I lived by a sand and gravel pit. I now live by a sand and gravel pit again, so I feel like I've come full circle. I lived by a sand and gravel pit, and that was our playground. We enjoyed that, and there was one place where the hillside was cut away because they were excavating the sand, but it was real sandy, so it wasn't quite as dangerous as it might sound. But I persuaded myself that if I cup my fingers like this to catch the wind, and if I run as fast as I can and hold my arms out and jump off the edge of that, we called it a cliff. It wasn't really, it seemed like a cliff to little kids. But anyway, if I jump off the edge, I can actually glide and down to a soft landing way over there. And so I did it. I tried that. And at first it seemed to work. At first I felt like I was really flying, but then pretty quickly the ground came rushing up to meet me and I went tumbling down. And well, that's what the world is like. They imagine that they can overthrow God's laws. The law of gravity is just one of the ways that God ordinarily works. And male and female is the way God has designed us. Finite creatures is the way God has designed us. And we can complain all we want and we can rebel all we want, but we're not going to change those facts. And you wonder what comes next, choosing your own species? And I don't know whether this was a joke or not, but I actually did see a video on YouTube about a woman who claimed that she was a cat trapped in a human body. And so she was trying to go through all this surgery to make herself look more like a cat. And I began to think, is the world going crazy? Is God withdrawing his common grace that restrains people in such a way that people are really losing their sanity? But all of this is rebellion against the sovereignty of God. And it ultimately boils down to that. Let us cast the Lord's fetters off of us. Let's break his chains. We don't want to be bound by him. We want to be our own God. But that does remind us, how worldly are we? How seriously do we take the sovereignty of God? Do we believe God's in control? And that's a key question to ask if we're going to respond in faith. Well, how does God respond? We move to stanza 2 or act 2. Does this scare God? Is God full of fear and trembling? Is he full of deep concern and worry? The second stanza tells us, so the scene shifts to heaven and now we hear the voice of the Father. And the Father's voice just laughs at them. God just laughs at them. Look, verses 4 through 6, look at verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So God's not scared. He doesn't even get up to fight because he knows how stupid, how futile their efforts are. And so he laughs and holds them in derision. He scoffs at them because this is Almighty God, Jehovah of hosts. Psalm 46 verse 6 says, he raises his voice and earth melts. And we look at the big island in Hawaii and we see, I forget the name of the volcano, but we see the volcano erupting and just swallowing houses and cars and people and animals and causing all sorts of destruction. Or we look at California at the wildfires that are going on there and with the winds blowing and the heat, the intensity of the heat, there's such a thing as what they've nicknamed fire nados, where these swirling flames, flaming winds are strong enough to flip a vehicle over and melt it down just like that. See, God speaks, he raises his voice, and earth melts. This is all under the control of God, and it doesn't take any effort. He just raises his voice a little bit. This is the God who called all things out of nothing and sustains it by the word of his power. And these are created things, and if their power is so great, think of the power of their creator and their controller. So all the nations join together to frustrate the living God. It's kind of like a little toddler jumping onto the runway at an airport when a big jumbo jet is screaming in for a landing, trying to stop it. There's no hope of that ever taking place. So verse 5 tells us what the father does next. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, and what does he say? Look at verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. This king is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. I have installed my king. I've already accomplished what you're trying to prevent. It's too late to stop it. The Christ is already seated on his throne. And so the Father delegates this matter of human rebellion to the Christ, and that leads us to the third stanza. And the third stanza is still in heaven. The first stanza took place on earth, the nations raging and conspiring, and the second stanza takes place in heaven, the Father's response, and the third stanza takes place in heaven. It's the voice of the Son. The Son is already conquering them, verses 7 through 9. Look at verse 7. The Son is king. He says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Or literally, today I have begotten you. And that takes a bit of thinking. You have to put your thinking caps on and compare Scripture with Scripture. Because as the second person of the Trinity, Christ has always been God's Son. From eternity past to eternity future, the Son of God is the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity is fully God and is fully God the Son. But at a specific time in history, the Son became man in order to become our mediator. And as God incarnate, as the God-man, Jesus became God's Son at a very specific, in a very specific sense, at a very specific time in history, and that was his resurrection from the dead. And I'm sorry I don't have these verses in front of you, but you might want to jot down the references and look them up later. Romans 1, verse 4. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 34. Acts 13, 32 to 34. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. There's God's own commentary on that verse. And as for the fact, I'm continuing Acts 13, 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That is, he crowned him king. At that specific point, Jesus had accomplished his work to redeem his people, and having offered one sacrifice for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. By resurrecting Jesus from the dead, God declared Jesus, the God-man, to be his son in his role as mediator. In other words, God crowned Jesus to be king over all as the God-man in his role as mediator. Theologians speak of this as his mediatorial kingship. 2 Samuel 7:14. This was when David wanted to build a tabernacle for God, or a temple for God. God had been dwelling in the tabernacle, in a tent. But David said, no, I want to build a permanent building. And God says, no, no, you're not going to build a house for me, but I'll build a house for you. And he gives him the promise that one of his descendants will be seated on his throne forever and ever. And he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so the Davidic kings were called sons of God in light of that promise. or Ephesians 1, verses 19 to 22. This is from the sermon this morning. That this is a prayer that God would make us know experientially, and now I'll continue. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. As head over all things to the church. Or just a couple more. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this mediatorial kingship of the God-man, Jesus Christ, continuing throughout this age as he puts his enemies under his feet until the last day, the second coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That was 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. So, back to Psalm 2. The fact that God declared Jesus to be God's Son in verse 7 means he crowned him as king. King of kings and Lord of lords. And this is part of his saving work. He's our prophet, our priest, our king. King over all things for the church. And verses 8 and 9 spell out the implications. First of all, this means that he inherits all things. Look at verse 8. The Father said to the Son, "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." So Jesus just has to ask. Jesus, the one who ever lives to make intercession, just has to ask, and his enemies become his. And just let that sink in. You can trace your own salvation to the fact that Jesus asked for you by name. He asked for you by name. He knows each of his sheep by name. And he said, "I want Larry," or "I want," and plug your name in if you're resting in Jesus. Jesus asked and the Father gave. So first, it means that Jesus inherits all things. And second, it means that everyone in the whole world has two options, and both of them revolve around Jesus. Look at verse 9. "You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." And the word that's translated break, "you will break them," it's one of those words that there's no one English word that actually captures it. It's sort of a double entendre or a pun, a word with more than one meaning. Some translations put it as rule or break or shepherd. And the Septuagint uses both of those meanings. And the New Testament quotes this verse from the Septuagint, and it seems like it means you can experience one or the other. It means that you can experience either the grace of Jesus or the wrath of Jesus. If you willingly submit to Jesus in faith, he will shepherd you. But if you persist in rebelling against him, he will shatter you. And the picture the scripture gives is, here's how to picture it. Just take your finest china or your ceramic dishes and then go to your car and in the trunk and get out a tire iron, and you take the tire iron and whack your china or your ceramics as hard as you can, again and again and again. And do you think the tire iron will break first? No, your ceramics, your china will shatter to pieces. That's the picture that it gives. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron, or with an iron scepter. And so the fourth stanza comes back down to earth, and this time we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, verses 10 to 12. And he commands all people everywhere to repent and follow Jesus Christ in faith. And why? Because there's no refuge outside of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 10 through the first part of 12. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. In other words, if you refuse and reject Christ, you will provoke him. And you've already provoked the Father. He's already angry. And Christ has come to make peace between you and the Father. But if you provoke Christ, the peacemaker, then what hope do you have left? And so God warns people in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the wrath of God hangs over our heads when we come into this world. And Jesus came to take that wrath on himself. And when we entrust ourselves to Jesus in faith, Jesus does take that wrath. But if we don't entrust ourselves to Jesus, that wrath continues to hang over our heads. It remains on us. But on top of that, you also now have to face the wrath of Christ, what Revelation chapter 6 calls the wrath of the Lamb. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God, for sure, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, pictures Jesus as a lion, the king of the beasts, Aslan. He's the lion who represents Jesus. And C.S. Lewis has the main characters, these children, ask when they first hear about him, is Aslan safe? And the answer is, of course he's not safe. He's the king. And that's so profoundly true. Of course he's not safe. Jesus is not safe. He's not tame. He's the king. We are the creatures. We are the servants. He's the potter. We are the clay. Not just we in this room, but we in this whole planet. Whoever rejects King Jesus, verse 12 says, will perish in the way. Will perish in the way. Not just once they've reached their destination, but when they're least expecting it. The New Testament repeats this again and again. Jesus said, he's coming like a thief in the night. Have you ever had your house broken into? I did once. And do you know when the thief broke into my house? Was it when I was expecting it? No, it was when I was away on vacation. When I was least expecting it, I thought it was locked up and secure, but that's when thieves break in, when you're not expecting it. And Jesus will return when many are not expecting it. Or 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3 says, while they are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come on them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So on the one hand, there's wrath for those who do not flee to Jesus. There's no refuge outside of Jesus. But on the other hand, there is sure and certain refuge for each and everyone who does flee to Jesus. Look at the very last line, the end of verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed. Pastor Lou Grotenhouse was my spiritual father, and I remember him, he was talking about the Beatitudes, but I remember him saying that there's no English word besides blessed that seems to capture the meaning of this. Some modern translations say happy, and that there's an element of truth to that because blessedness includes happiness, but it doesn't include how you get that happiness. But blessing implies that there is a blessor, someone who gives the blessing. God is the one who gives the grace, and therefore we flee for refuge, and God is the one who is full of grace, and therefore we find refuge, and we find refuge, and therefore we are happy. It all goes together. And when you take refuge in Christ, you find refuge not only from God's wrath, but also from God's enemies. A mighty fortress is our God. And when you take refuge in Christ, you find refuge from God's wrath when he pours it out on his enemies. And so the Holy Spirit warns everyone who has not taken refuge in Christ, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So in conclusion, God's enemies really do threaten us, but their threats are empty. They only make our Heavenly Father laugh, and they're too late because our Savior is already seated on the throne of the universe as God's King. He's already in the process of conquering his enemies, and they must either bow to him or be broken by him. And this is the foundation of the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his church. When he tells us to go and make disciples, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Jesus Christ is the King on Zion, and that's why the evangelistic work of the church is guaranteed of success. That's why the missionary work of the church is guaranteed of success. And so as the world marshals its forces to try to suppress the gospel, either by exterminating believers or by seducing believers, don't panic, don't cringe in fear, but boldly and confidently rely on God and keep spreading the word. Repent and follow Jesus in faith. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. O living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we thank you that your word pulls back the curtain of all the things that cause our hearts to quail with fear, and that you show us the heavenly reality that's behind this battle between principalities and powers, the invisible battle that decides the battles of this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us each grace, that we would not only know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, by this Holy Spirit, but that we would make you known. Please open doors of opportunity to spread the gospel. Please open hearts to receive the gospel in faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people say, Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.